So we got before we get started on the lesson here, I kind of wanted to preach a little bit a cappella without the script. I do talk about this from time to time, that hate is wrong. I know that it's sometimes difficult to stay away from that mental attitude sin, but some of the worst sins are mental attitude sins, and we have to constantly check ourselves. We see the world falling apart around us, and we point and say, that's not right, that's not right. And you might be like one of the Old Testament writers. How long, Lord? When are people going to be judged? You see bad people being getting rich, being successful. That's the way of the world. That's the Satan's world. Now God's in charge, and Satan can't do anything apart from what God lets him do. But as we know, we're in the angelic conflict. So God is using us as evidence, articles of evidence that proves that God can judge a sinful Satan and send it to the lake of fire. Can send people who reject Jesus Christ as Savior to the lake of fire. It is their decision. God has in their hearts placed the knowledge of God. And if they do not respond, it's by faith. There's nothing they have to do. They don't have to give money. They don't have to jump through hoops or do good works. Some people think you get to heaven by works. Well, that's not true. And we've heard that in Galatians. I can't remember if I put that in here or not, about the Galatians think that they've been saved by grace, and then they have to continue to be saved by doing works. And we see that in different denominations. So, hatred is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's something to be avoided. I know that it's difficult sometimes watching television. You see bad things happening, and you want bad things to happen to other people. But it's their souls that we're concerned about. And their souls, we need to pray that they get a good hearing of the gospel. That there's evangelists that flood the streets with the message of salvation. Okay, let me get to the message here. I'm not going to go and get any verses of Romans done today. Sorry. It's just a couple of things came up, and I needed to address them before we move on. The first one is some important information on the Greek, the first class condition, something I just learned. I wanted to explore the question of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, inherit the kingdom. I thought that was, as I got into looking at the answer for that, I thought, this is interesting. So that ended up being most of the lesson today. But I did want to make some progress in chapter 1 in Romans, but I didn't get there. So we'll see how we go. It might be a little short today, I felt it was important to address these topics. So I ran across information about the Greek first-class condition. It changed my thinking. I've been told that the first-class condition expresses reality and should be translated since. And that was challenged by two people that I have in high regard when it comes to Greek. One's Robbie Dean, and the other is Daniel Wallace. Now, Robbie Dean is a pastor of West Houston Bible Church, a friend of Herman's, PhD, I respect his knowledge. But Dr. Wallace is a renowned Greek scholar, currently senior research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's an experienced professor, PhD, Greek scholar, and he wrote a book. I happen to have his book. And maybe it was Robbie Dean I heard talk about the first-class condition should not be translated as since. So I immediately went to this Greek grammar, said, well, let me see what he has to say. Well, he agreed with Robbie Dean. Or perhaps I should say that Robbie Dean agrees with him. So I'm going to quote from him so you understand what he's talking about and give you an example of where it's obvious in the New Testament that first class condition is not cannot be translated since. You'll see when I get there. The first class condition indicates the assumption of truth for the sake of argument. The normal idea then is if, and let's assume that this is true for the sake of argument, then. There are two views of the first class condition that need to be avoided. I'm only going to address the first one. First is the error of saying too much about its meaning. The first class condition is popularly taken to mean the condition of reality or the condition of truth. Many have heard this from the pulpit. In the Greek, this condition means since. And I've taught since because that's what I was taught. But looking at this book, which I feel is authoritative, the guy has studied it, and like I say, we've got some examples that show that. Like you, I probably would. Yeah, you probably want to see examples. If I just said that's what it is, you probably will show me. A lot of us are from Missouri, as it were. So let me quote from Dr. Wallace. By way of a crude illustration, it's a true illustration, it really happened. Several years ago, a student at a Christian college in a major Midwestern city was reading the Sermon on the Mount. This pious young man came across Matthew 5:29. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. His understanding of Greek was that since this was a first-class condition, it meant since. And obedient to scripture, he proceeded to gouge his eye with a screwdriver. The young man survived the self-mutilation, but lost his eye. A particular understanding of conditions certainly impacted his lifestyle. So just to show you examples from the text in the New Testament that you'd have to say, well, yeah, that's not since. Look at Matthew 12, 27 through 28 as a further illustration. Jesus is talking. If I, first class condition, by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do you, your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Jesus is talking. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, this is a first class condition. Is Jesus saying then that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub? First class condition. No, it should be if, for the sake of argument, assume that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Then, and then you go to verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, also a first-class condition, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus continues to speak, another first-class condition, but this first-class condition contradicts the first one. But if it doesn't contradict it, if you understand, it's not since, but if for the sake of argument. So you have two arguments. If this is true, then that's true. If this is true, then this is true. And what God is, or what Jesus is saying is, if he casts out by the Spirit of God, which actually is true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So then the people he's talking to has to come to a decision. Which one do they believe? It appears to me that when Jesus says if, he is taking us on a logic tour. And more I have become interested in seeing there's various logical arguments. Was it last week? Was it Paul or Jesus? I forget what the example was now, but it was a proof by contradiction. It was a logic error, logic tour, as it were, logical argument. But he uses logic, mathematics almost. And I've seen that in the book of First John as well. Almost mathematical, some of the way he does things or says things. And I'm convinced that the Apostle John may have been familiar with Euclid and his elements or something like that because of his use of very simple words to explain very difficult to, concepts. First John chapter 1, the first couple of verses, 1 through 4, I believe, it's very, very logical, and you have to go word by word. When he starts out, that which is actually could be thee or that which, so it's ambiguous. So immediately you have to ask a question: what comes next? And then you say that which was, but the word was, if you hear it, because these letters were read in the church, it could be in or was. So you have to, each word, what do I know now? What do I know now? Word by word by word. It's a fascinating, and I don't know that many people have understood that chapter. I know that liberals just throw up their hands and says, John doesn't know Greek. Well, he knows Greek so well that he's used it in a mathematically precise way. And I know that some commentators, conservative, are fascinated by the craft, how well crafted First John is, the argument there. But you could say that with many of the books. I like Zephaniah, how well crafted that is. The Holy Spirit has used the individual writers of Scripture and helped them use their own words, their own thoughts, but help them put them together in an inerrant way. In such a logical way, and everything connects. I use the term fabric of Scripture, how well that everything fits together like a big jigsaw puzzle. Well, let's move on here. I'm only on I'm on page 3 already. All right. So if we must understand, there is a logical argument that follows. As I see the Bible, as I study the Bible, I see that there are many different interpretations according to different passages. And I see a pattern in certain topics. By different denominations, they will interpret certain things. So we talked about eternal security. So there are some that mix up, some denominations conflate or mix up salvation with Christian living. In other words, that is to say, they believe that there's no eternal security, and that in order to be saved, a person must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but then maintain a holy life in order not to lose their salvation. Some say that if you commit some horrible sin, then you were really not saved, but when you believe in Jesus as Savior. I believe Robbie Dean gives the Lordship salvation as an example. But there's other groups that say the same thing. How can you be a Christian and say murder somebody? Well, Christians have a sin nature. They can still, and that's the point in 1 Corinthians. Paul calls them believers, saints, but he then lists all these different sins that they have been involved in, and as we know, some of the worst sins are mental attitude sins, hatred, jealousy, different kinds of judging, mental murder. It's all, but Christians have a sin nature and they can sin. And the point is that we have not license to sin, but license to serve. And if we are sinning and sinning constantly, God will discipline us. Remember Herman's teaching that some churches have do and do lists, and I like to just say they're do-do lists. So there's a similar entanglement between inheriting rewards and salvation. So we see between Christian living and salvation, and here we have inheriting rewards and salvation. Many see the word inherit and immediately assume the Bible is discussing salvation. And that leads us to the path discussing inheritance in 1 Corinthians 6:9. And last week there was a question concerning eternal security, and 1 Corinthians 6:9. I found it very interesting, and I found that the Holy Spirit just opened up the doors for me to study that. So that's what we're going to learn our lesson on today. The text says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some say that it is obvious. The unrighteous are unbelievers. Hence, it is clear that unbelievers will not inherit salvation. Sometimes the obvious answer in English is not always the correct answer from the perspective of the Greek text. So let's read the passage and then ask some questions. Observation, interpretation, application. So, 1 Corinthians 6:7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And I find that interesting. It caused me to think. Sometimes you get frustrated at different people that won't change their mind or are just difficult. And in this case, in 1 Corinthians, there were believers that were suing each other in court, unbelieving court, where they should have been able to solve their problems individually. But the person that feels that they were wronged, at some point you may say, I'll just live with the wrong. I'll leave it in God's hands. So sometimes we're wrong. We know we have been wronged. But the best thing to do, let God take care of it. I've been saying, starting to say things like that recently. Just let God take care of it. He's in charge of history. And if God's going to make it right, he'll make it right. It may be that I just lose, but I end up with emphasis on patience. What's the James chapter 1, count it all blessing, or if you're suffering, that you might increase your patience. Patience is a virtue. 1 Corinthians 6:8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. In other words, believers do this. Up to this point, Paul is accusing the Corinthians of taking one another to a civil judicial authority instead of solving some problems within the church. And we get to 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know? Throughout 1 Corinthians, do you not know? That's part of the problem with the Corinthians. Is they think they're so wise, and yet when it comes to the Bible information, they have so very little information. And so Paul has to come in, and he's already been there and taught. Now he's teaching them again through the letter. Keeps correcting them because they have human viewpoint and not divine viewpoint. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The topic of discussion centers around two questions. Who are the righteous? Are they believers or unbelievers? And what is it that they will not inherit in verse 9? Are we talking about salvation or something else? First question. Who are the righteous of verse 9? Now, I relied heavily on some information from Robbie Dean as well as Herman. In verse 1, of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the unrighteous are contrasted to the saints. The usual meaning of saints, literally set apart ones, is believers. So the unrighteous in verse 1 are believers contrasted against believers. But in verse 8, the verb form of unrighteous is used of believers. You yourselves wrong and defraud. The verb wrong and the noun unrighteous in verse 1 are from the same root. So, in verse 8, believers are unrighteous. This is amplified in verse 11. So, verse 8 is talking about believers. This is an observation from the context. Remember Herman's context, context, context? Verse 11 indicates that those unrighteous in verse 9 are believers who are washed, sanctified, and justified. They are believers. So, if it's talking about believers, how can believers not inherit the kingdom of God? The assumption is that the kingdom of God is identical to salvation. Are we not talking about salvation? No, actually it is not. So, question two, what is inheriting the kingdom? Robbie Dean and Bobby Thieme, I'm talking about R.B. Thieme's son, R.B. Thieme III, say there's a difference between entering the kingdom, salvation, and inheriting the kingdom, rewards. Let's look at Colossians 3:22 and beyond. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. So we have an inheritance based upon walking by faith. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Just a short quote from Herman on his treatment of Colossians 3:24. There are rewards for faithfulness to the Lord in the Holy Spirit. These rewards will come at the judgment seat of Christ and last throughout all eternity. I think I mentioned that later, but I'll just say it again here, is that in our lives we walk by faith. The work we do is not our work. It's done by the Holy Spirit through us. And then we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So our next thing is when we die, then there's the rapture. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and we were given rewards. We are also given crowns, perhaps, in some cases. And we're given some positions in the kingdom as part of Jesus' kingdom. We have authority there. I'm not going into a lot of depth on this, but I just wanted to, as far as 1 Corinthians 6:9, to explain some of this. And maybe another time we'll talk about inheritance and rewards, although Herman has done a good job on both of those, I believe. Now, here's a good quote from Robbie Dean. Oh, I guess I didn't read the 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, from Robbie Dean, now this is a point that is not only interesting, but it's also fascinating to study this out in terms of the doctrine of inheritance of the believer. The inheritance of the believer refers to the rewards that the believers receive at the judgment seat of Christ based upon the gold, silver, and precious stones that result from their life on earth. That gold, silver, and precious stones are the result by their walk by the Holy Spirit and their abiding in Christ. John 15 refers to that as the much more fruit that is produced in the life of the believer. It's produced only by abiding in Christ. In Galatians 5:16, it is the result of walking by means of God, the Holy Spirit. So you come to Galatians 5:21 and 22. We are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, against which there's no law. It is the fruit of the Spirit. We walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We study the Word. We learn doctrine. We apply doctrine. But it is the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. And then we are rewarded on the basis of that fruit. And that fruit is not something we do. It's something that's the result of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life. So Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we have made a distinction in the past when teaching this that there's a difference between salvation and inheritance. What happens is that when most people see this phrase, inherit the kingdom, what they think of is entering into the kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom is one idea. Entering the kingdom is another, a different idea. Entering the kingdom has to do with salvation. Justification, salvation, phase one, that is a gift. Gift, not by works. Inheriting the kingdom has to do with sanctification, and that is a reward based upon what we earn or what we do. And there's a distinction between a gift and works. And it's not works in the sense of morality. It's based upon our study and application of the Word of God. So there is a difference between inheriting the kingdom and entering the kingdom. So I've said that I'm not doing an in-depth study here. I know that there would probably be many questions, but I don't have the time to sit down and address that. But certainly, if we get to that point in Romans, then we'll need to address the inheritance. And I found that even conservatives, there's sometimes some differences in how they approach inheritance. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Robbie Dean says the commas are in the wrong place there in that translation. That is some theology perhaps guiding their use of the commas. But commas can be very critical in the understanding of a sentence. And he starts out with something that's on the internet. Take a sentence, a woman without her man is nothing. Depending upon the placement of the commas, this sentence can mean two very different things. And you've seen different examples of this perhaps on Facebook. But the first one, a woman without her man is nothing. This stresses the importance of the woman. The second way, just moving the same words, just putting the commas in a different place, a woman without her man is nothing. This stresses the importance of the man. So Robbie Dean says that the punctuation should be different in Romans 8:17, and it changes the meaning. And we know that the Greek text does not have commas, especially the early versions, the early copies we have, we're called uncials. They have all capital letters, and all the words are put together so that you don't have spaces between words. You have letter, 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 and sometimes a word might even be broken between the end of one line and the beginning of the next line. So you have to, by syntax, figure out where those commas are. So he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The idea is that we are heirs to our rewards if indeed we suffer with him, by walking in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. The Greek text had no commas, no punctuation in the oldest manuscripts. Punctuation was done through syntax. In this case, we know that salvation is by faith and not works, not suffering. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, so we have sin natures, and certainly there are things that people do that maybe fall into that. I was reading, I was going to read to you about C.I. Schofield. I was surprised. I knew that he had troubles with drinking, but I didn't realize that early on he was in the Civil War and in the Confederate Army. Got wounded, went to the hospital. Then he decided that he went north. They just because he what happened was they were going to re-enlist him. He had gotten out of the military because of his wounds. Then they're going to put him back in the Confederate Army. So then he deserted. So he was a deserter. He was also had troubles with drink. He deserted his family. Just many different. So some of these things he may have been involved with. And eventually he became a believer. Oh, that's right. He may have spent some time in jail for financial crimes. So Here was a man, sound almost like David in a sense. He had a lot of problems with his sin nature, but his teaching, the Scofield Bible, had a great impact on Christianity in America. The Scofield Bible, if he had one, is valued because of his comments, just like we have the Ryrie Bible Commentary, or the Bible, what do you call that? Had the Bible with his comments in it. Yeah, but he's in heaven today. He's a believer. You don't lose your salvation because of sin. The point of these passages is that if we do not walk in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit, then we may get into overt sins that make us look like unbelievers, and that was the problem in the Corinthian church. They are called saints, set apart ones. They are saved. Yet, their outward behavior is such that they would appear to be unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Although the word inheritance is not used, the lesson is that rewards depend upon the works of the Holy Spirit accomplishing through us when we walk by faith in the dependence on the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:28 and following. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. In other words, if we, like some Christians that become believers, and then they just live their lives like an unbeliever, they're still going to heaven. But when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they may say, you know, I squandered all my time on earth. God wanted to bless me both in time and in eternity, and I decided I wanted to my own blessing. Well, like I say often, God's tapping his foot, tried to bless you. Just stay out of his way and let him bless you. Revelation 25. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In other words, that's part of our rewards, is our position in the millennium and in eternity. Some summary points here. So what does 1 Corinthians 6:9 teach? Does it teach that unbelievers will not be saved? Or perhaps that believers can lose their salvation? Or something else? Key to interpreting this verse is context. Who are the unrighteous, and what does inherit the kingdom of God mean? The context demands that we understand unrighteous in verse 9 as believers. Context. The phrase inheriting the kingdom of God must be distinguished from entering the kingdom of God. Two different phrases, they're not synonymous. Entering the kingdom refers to salvation. That's not used in verse 9. Inheriting the kingdom of God refers to rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. These include crowns, positions of responsibility in ruling the millennium, and eventually in the eternal state. Just as a kind of summary thing to keep in mind from Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? We walk by faith. And that's what we get rewarded for. We don't do the work. Our bodies may do the work. We may think it. But we're motivated. We're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Hopefully next week I will be able to continue in the book of Romans. I'll leave it on up to the Holy Spirit to guide me. But certainly I'm eager to go in that direction. Let us end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for your blessings, for your gifts. Thank you for the teaching that we might learn and understand who and what you are, what you do, what your plan is, how to apply that information to our lives, that we might live lives pleasing to you and that you might bless us greatly. We pray for our country, Father, that for our leaders, government, our military, the police, the fire departments, so that chaos will not reign in America, but that your grace will. We understand that there's great suffering yet to happen, but we know that if we trust you, we are protected. We ask now, Father, that the message go out to those who need to hear it, that the God, the Holy Spirit, will be the teacher, and in spite of frail words I may use, that the Holy Spirit can make them alive and real to those who need it. Grateful, Father, for this opportunity, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.